Well, let's pick up our text again in the first epistle of John. We are barely scratching the surface with this, and it may be, I think I'm due back again to be with you in September, and maybe we can look at the next section if you don't give me something particular to speak on. But just my little analysis, in fact it's not mine, but I've learned it from others about this epistle, is that when it's talking about our fellowship with God, there are two things that John concentrates on. One is, as we'll see in a minute, our own sin. And the other, interestingly, is how do we relate to other believers? How are we getting along together? And he says, if we're going to enjoy fellowship together, if we're going to enjoy, more importantly, our fellowship with God, it seems to me those two things have to come together. And we're not going to look tonight, we're not going to get to the passage that deals with our interaction and how God wants us to behave with each other, but we are going to deal with this earlier bit about, and this is a recurring theme in John, about how we deal with our sin. See, I think John wants us to have heaven on earth. That's really what his epistle is about. How to walk with God. How to abide in Christ. Or as it's put in other places by the Apostle Paul, how to walk in the Spirit. And I think one of the problems in the church today is these things have become very mystical. You know, spiritual means you're kind of not quite living in the same planet as everybody else. But John is very practical. In fact, I think right through the scriptures, Paul is practical, James is practical, and John is certainly very practical about how we bring heaven to earth. You know, my dog loves having fellowship with me. You know, we go out for walks together. I usually do the walks at the weekend, and he has a great time. But we have some conditions about fellowship. And when I get home, as I did yesterday with the dog, and it was, if you might, well, I don't know what it was like here, but in Edinburgh it was a kind of wet, dreary day. And by the time we'd walked about 5 miles, he was absolutely filthy. And the first thing Harvey has to do when he gets back into the house, and there was other people in the house that had arrived, so he was very keen to have a bit of fellowship with them as well. But I said, no, up to the bath. And he knows every time I've been out there, I have to go to the bath before anything else happens. And then he goes, and he gets showered down, or hosed down, or washed down. And you've no idea the dirt that comes off him. But that's the deal. Harvey, if you're not clean, there's no fellowship. And he gets a good bath, cleaned down, rubbed down, dried down. And then I say, right, now you can go. Now, sin is the dirt that affects our relationship and our fellowship with God. And where sin is, there cannot be a relationship with God. It's like, you know, if I brought my dog into your house when he just had a walk, believe you me, he'd want to be all over you, but you'd say, get him down, get him out of here. And with God, it's exactly the same. There's that barrier that sin creates, that we just cannot be comfortable with one another when the pollution of this world is sticking to us. And that's really where John begins to set his practical advice about our fellowship with God. Now, very often when we talk about our salvation, and let me be theological just for a moment, we usually compartmentalize it in this way. There is our justification. The moment we are saved, God has dealt with our sin and we are declared righteous. The problem then, however, is that we are not delivered from the presence of sin. And we know that. We understand very soon after we come to Christ, I know I'm not perfect. So there is a process that God wants to take us through that we usually refer to as sanctification. In other words, dealing dealing on a daily basis with the presence of sin in our lives, and that propensity that seems like a magnet draws a compass point which seems to take us in the wrong direction. And then there is a third element to our salvation, which we commonly refer to as glorification, when God will deal not just with the penalty of sin at justification, but he will deal ultimately with the presence of our sin that we grapple with in this life. Now, I was talking this morning about one of the debates that takes place today in the church, and another one is this issue of how is justification and sanctification related. I know that I have been justified, I've been declared righteous before God, but how does that relate to my sanctification? Now, traditionally, there has really been two ways of dealing with this. Following Augustine, who was a sort of 4th century divine, he taught that, well, becoming righteous before God is a lifelong process. And it was only when you died that you could know whether or not you'd done enough. Now, at first, that might not seem very biblical, but if you think it through, one can see why he arrived at that conclusion. Because how could we come to God and declare belief in his Son and then go on sinning? It just doesn't seem right. So Augustine said, look, we have got some part to play in our sanctification and in our justification. And ultimately, if we lead a good life, then we might find once we die that we've been justified. So it wasn't so much that Christ didn't die for our sins. He did, but we need to do a bit more too. And of course, that forms, even today, the basis of Roman Catholic theology. And then Luther came along and said, no, the death of Christ is completely sufficient. And once we believe, we are declared righteous before a holy God. And those historically who followed Augustine said, ah, wait a minute, Mr. Luther, you've got a problem. Because if God has forgiven, this is what Luther taught, if God has forgiven your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, then your belief will lead to some kind of license. In fact, the word that was used was antinomianism, against law. In other words, your believers, Mr. Luther, will be able to live any way they like. So the reformers sat down and had to think about how they're going to react to that. And if you're interested in history, the Roman Catholic reaction to the Reformation and this teaching was the Council of Trent. And they said, no, this theology that these guys are producing is going to lead to a kind of license that will just lead people into sin. So the reaction, the reformers then sat down and thought, right, how are we going to deal with this then? So what some of the reformers said was that once you're justified, your sanctification becomes inevitable. So if there are no good works in your life, then we conclude from that you were never saved in the first place. And that led to more debate in Reformation circles. And another group popped up and said, no, that's not right. If you're not working, if there are no good works in your life, then you lose your salvation. I'm not putting any labels on this, but already some of you probably are beginning to label, you know, the positions that I'm talking about. So on the one hand, you had those who said, if there are no works, you were never saved in the first place. And there are others who said, if there are no works, then you lose your salvation. And most Christians sort of fall into one or other of those camps. Now, I'm going to fall out with everybody tonight because I don't think either of those are right. You see, once you are born again, you can't be unborn. See, 57 years ago, I was born to Eric and Nancy Scott. And it doesn't matter what I do, I will always be their son. So my condition, if you like, will never ever affect my position as a son. However, my condition might affect my fellowship, my relationship with them. So that both Calvin, because that's one of the guys I'm talking about, and Augustine, I want to suggest, got this wrong. That actually we can be born of the Spirit of God and lead a life which is sinful. And in fact, read the writings of Paul, and that's what he's warning about, and that's what John is dealing with. And he's saying, but if you do that, it will come at a cost. You will lose your joy. You will lose your ability to witness. You will lose the purpose that God has given you in your life. Now, one of the things that I have realized as I've, I suppose in recent years, been reading the Bible, it's this, that our lives matter to God. What we do in the here and now seems to be of supreme interest to him. And the apostles in particular, as they write to the church, as they write to us, as the Holy Spirit lays out the scriptures for us, time and time and time again, it seems to be the warning is don't miss it. Don't waste your life. And that's really, I want to suggest, John's thrust here. He's not suggesting that you can lose your salvation, but what he is saying is, you can lose that walk. Instead of having heaven on earth as it should be, it could be hell on earth if you walk, as we'll see, in darkness, if you don't walk in fellowship with God. Now, let me just make it clear. I am not saying that as a Christian you can live as you like. A believer should exhibit good works, and we should be followers of Christ. You know, I know some people who are not walking with the Lord today, and I'm absolutely certain that they have believed and have been born again. But their lives are wasted. They're spoiled. And one day, when they see the Lord Jesus, there will be nothing but regret. Regrets now and regrets then. I can think of two or three that can, they pop right into my head just now. And life for them, and I say this respectfully, is hell on earth. Because they've gone and done their own thing. But I don't think they've lost their salvation. I was there. I've heard their testimony. But boy, they are out of fellowship with God, big style. Now, let's look at what John is saying here about how we are to maintain this fellowship, this relationship with God. And let me just read now from 1 John verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him. So this is chapter 1 verse 5. And declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John is going to give us the basic principles here about fellowship with God. He's going to develop these later in his epistles, but here in this epistle, but here he's just laying the initial foundation. And he starts off, look at verse 5, by saying, look, God is light. Now, it's interesting, I remember when I was a boy at school in the physics class, I think it was one of the first experiments we ever did, and we were given a little sort of lamp thing with a slit in it so you could get a beam of light and a prism. And you put the prism in front of the beam of light, and abracadabra, it split the light into these seven wonderful colours. You took the prism away, and it went back to white again. And I remember seeing this for the very first time, and I was absolutely fascinated by it. But you know, as I've thought about it a bit more, isn't it interesting that here God is referred to as light? And of course, you remember there are seven colours of the rainbow, and in the Bible, it just so happens seven is the number that speaks of perfection. And when all of those colours come together, you get perfect white light. Now, don't you agree with me that God in creation has just placed lots of little illustrations about himself? Now, John, I suspect, didn't know this. But here we have seven, the number of perfection, coming together to make something that in all our thinking speaks of purity, of clarity. God is light. And when his characteristics, when his attributes come together, we have perfection and we have purity. I think that's what John wants us to understand right at the beginning. The purity and the wonder of God. There's no imperfection in him at all. But the other side to that is, then he says, in him there is no darkness at all. You see, where the light is, the darkness flees. Now, it's interesting in Scripture how these two concepts are brought together. In fact, I think in the clip that Thompson showed for us just as we finished off this morning, I think some of these verses were actually on the screen. Listen to them. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then I think this text was up as well. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And the way the Bible uses these two concepts, light speaks of life and goodness. Darkness speaks of death and evil. Now, I don't know about you, but death and evil doesn't seem very attractive. But what does Jesus say? Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And of course, there's something about the dark. It's at night time that people go off on the randan. You know, get drunk, throw up in our streets or all the rest of it. It tends to happen in the darkness, not in the light. And that idea of darkness and death seems to go together throughout the whole of Scripture. There's an interesting little text. Believe it or not, it's talking about widows. 1 Timothy 5:6. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. I can't think of a better way of describing our society generally. People who are dead while they live. And John is saying right at the beginning, listen, you need to understand this. God is light. That's the way he is. And light and darkness cannot coexist. In our lives, there is a propensity in us all to live in the darkness because our deeds are evil. And he's saying the two are incompatible. You can't bring them together. It's a much more stark illustration than the one I've given about my dog. You know, I'm afraid sometimes if the dog gets off the lead and it gets into the house, he does leave it messy. But you can't do that with God. Where there is light, there is no darkness. The light banishes the darkness. So here's the problem. If God is like that, how are we going to have fellowship with him? And it's almost as though John here is building up the problem. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Now here you can see he's beginning just to establish some of the basic principles about fellowship with God. You can't sin. You can't live in darkness. You cannot enjoy evil and at the same time expect to be in fellowship with God. A few months ago, there was a young woman who was a very well-known Christian singer in the United States. And I have no reason to doubt that she's a believer, but she quote-unquote came out. And of course it was all over our media, and she was very eloquent, very attractive, and evidently she hopes to marry someone of the same sex. Now, she may be a believer, but you can't live like that and have fellowship with God. You can't. She is separating herself off. She's moving into the death realm. And, you know, I watch the debate, and I don't know where the media get these other Christians from. You know, they put up some crazy guy against her. But I watched the program, and all I felt was pity. You know, for her. Do you realize what you're giving up? You are walking in darkness. Now that's an extreme illustration, but you know, we're all capable of that. If we claim to fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But then he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now there may be a play in words there. He may be saying that if we're walking in the light, we will have fellowship together. Or he may be saying that if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. In other words, with God and ourselves. And then he makes this statement, look, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now what John is wanting to stress right here at the beginning of this book is there's only one way to deal with sin. Just one. And it's by the blood of Christ. That is how we first gain entry into God's presence. That is how our relationship with him is established. I was speaking to my dad In fact, I think it was just last night or the night before. And he said, Eric, I'm going to send you a link. This won't edify you, but you need to listen to it. And it was a particular preacher. Apparently, he was preaching in Edinburgh at the time. And what he said was this. Jesus didn't die for our sins. Now, this was in a church. You know, this is not an atheist or something like this. This was a guy with reverend at the beginning of his name. Jesus didn't die for our sins, he said. He said, he died because he was a threat to the social order of his day. He didn't die in our place. He died as many men have died, he said. He died for a cause. Now, the problem with that is that once you start to preach that, there's no way to God. I'd like to have asked him, okay, how do you say we approach a holy God like this? How's it to be done? And it's no surprise to me that the blood of Christ is continually attacked from within and without, because that is the only means that you and I can have an eternal relationship with God. Do you know what? I've been a believer since I was a wee boy, and I constantly need to remind myself of that. There's nothing of me that's good in me that allows me into God's presence. You know, sometimes I can very easily forget that. You know, I kind of think I'll go home tonight. It'd be very easy to think, you know, I had a great day with the folks down at Peebles. I'm okay. You know, what a blessing it's been to have fellowship with folks. And to think that some way it's that that gives me access to God. It doesn't. It doesn't. And John wants to remind us and underline for us there's only one way in. And that's the only way. There isn't another way. The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Isn't that an amazing statement? It is really when you think about it. That because his blood covers me, I can enter into God's presence. I can actually walk. I can actually fellowship with God. And I'm sure within our hearts we respond hallelujah to that, don't we? Amazing to think that because of what he has done, I have access to the Almighty. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Then he deals with another claim. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, in verse 6, where he says, if we claim to have fellowship but walk in darkness, it's dealing with the person who says, well, it doesn't matter if I sin. You know, I can live any way I like, but God's a loving God and he'll be fine with it. And here he's dealing with the person who says, I don't have sin. And in both instances it says, one it says we don't live by the truth, and here it says the truth is not in us. The very, very observant amongst you might have noticed that since I was here last, I've got new glasses. And about a month ago, I said to Leslie, I really need to go to the opticians. Because actually, I couldn't read the scores for the football when I was watching it. And I had a pair of reading glasses, so I was sort of walking about with that, but it wouldn't work for TV. So eventually I was pushed. So I went to see my optician, and she tested my eyes and said, Mr. Scott, you really do need glasses. So she said, I will rush these through. So we went through all the things. She said, you need it for distance, you need it for reading. And she said, now where do you get your glasses at the moment? And I said, Poundland. So she then started to describe what might be available. So she said, at the moment you're on the transportation equivalent of a pair of roller skates. Now she said, what I recommend is that you go into glasses for reading and glasses for driving. Or she said, the second possibility is that you go for varifocals. And she said, now that's like going from roller skates to a Maserati. And I thought, this woman knows how to sell to men. I said, give me the Maseratis. So she said, that's fine. She said, you may find them difficult to get used to, but I'll give you them for a trial for a month. And if they're not working for you, I'll be prepared to take them back. So the day arrived when I got my Maseratis, and I put these on, and I was seeing the world in a way I'd never seen it for years. And I was telling the folks, I got in and I looked at Leslie, and I'll be honest with you, I thought she was looking a bit older than the last time I saw her. And I was telling the folks at Carruthers, I got into church and I could see why some of them were called the elders. But then I put my glasses on and looked at myself in the mirror, and I could scarcely believe what I was seeing. You know, I had crevices like the Grand Canyon. Now listen, sometimes we use the Bible like my Maseratis to look at everybody else. To look at their crevices and wrinkles. And we forget that the real purpose of Scripture is for us to get a look at ourselves and for us to see the truth and live in it. And you know, sometimes, like when I put on these glasses for the first time, and they're great, by the way, I recommend varifocals. So the opticians that are here, I'm doing you a favor. But they work extremely well for me anyway. But, you know, I looked in that mirror for the first time, and I couldn't believe how old I was looking. I was being confronted with the truth about who I really am. And I think that's kind of what John is talking about here. We claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have to see ourselves as the Bible teaches us. But of course, this is not all one-sided. Because of course, what we also read is that we're new men and women in Christ. That there's been a change. You know, my friend Dilip that I was talking about this morning comes to my office and says, I don't know what's happened to me. But I'm not the person I was. In fact, he said, you know, I used to get really angry about things and it's just not happening like that anymore. Now, he was very quick to say, I'm not perfect. But you see, what he was discovering, as Paul says elsewhere, sin will no longer have dominion over you. As the old man, as the man you were before you were born again, sin would crack the whip and you would jump when it cracked that whip. But he was discovering these things that seemed to force him and propel him along no longer have the same power in his life. There's a new force at work with us. We have a new choice. There's a text I was sharing with the folks at Crubbers a little while ago, and I gave them this verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, listen to this. It's a text we're very familiar with. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the word might there is a modal verb in the subjunctive mood. So now we've got that sorted, we can all go home. Now, it could be indicative. If it was indicative, it would be the word, or in the indicative mood, it would be the word shall. We shall become the righteousness of God. But it's in the subjunctive mood, which means it's a possibility, not a certainty. So Paul is saying, listen, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in fact, Romans 6, 7 and 8 is all about that. It's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. And we need to walk in the truth. We need to put on the right kind of glasses and read the Bible regularly and clearly so that we understand what we are in Christ. And if you're not walking in the truth, then you're not walking in fellowship. Now he says, look at verse 9, or verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now you're depressed. In fact, the tense there is, if we claim that we're not repeatedly sinning, the truth isn't in us. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, to use our terminology that I gave you earlier, I don't think John here is talking about justification. He's not talking about that moment when we were declared righteous before God, but he is talking about our sanctification and how we keep the channels open, how we keep clean so that our fellowship with God might be maintained and we can enjoy that daily walk with him. And he says it's if we confess our sins. I remember when I was a young man, a very young man, there was a chap came over from America and he was typically American, but you know what I mean by that, slightly crazy. And a little kind of monochromatic when it came to his theology, to be honest with you. And I remember one night we were out playing, as he would say, soccer. And we got halfway through the game. He said, sorry, guys, I have to go home. Well, what are you going home for? He said, I'm going home to confess my sins. And he said, I've got a list of sins, and I've got about 40 to confess, and I need to do that before I go to bed tonight. And right enough, and off he went. Presumably with a bulging list in his back pockets with sins to confess. And the impression I got, and maybe I'm misjudging him, is at night he just said, Lord, please forgive me for blah, 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 and down the list he went. He must have been keeping a good record. But that's not what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing or to agree. In other words, if we confess our sins, we have to say the same thing about our sin as God does. We have to see it as he sees it. We have to see the same remedy as God sees. You know, Lord, I've done this today, but, you know, I'll be good tomorrow. That's not saying the same thing about sin as God sees, as God says about it. Confess our sins. Have our agreement with God about what our sin is like and how our sin is remedied. And what does it say? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think what John is saying, listen, there is a moment when we believe and we're declared righteous, but as we go through our lives, sin must be confessed, it must be dealt with before God, and fellowship is restored and renewed. And he says, listen, don't miss this. Look at verse 11. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Ooh. That makes me feel uncomfortable, because it's very easy standing up here with all you good folk and think, well, these people think I'm okay. But what does God say? See, it's that carelessness. And we live in a culture now. My father's generation were much more sensitive about sin. and how it works. Now, in some respects, they drifted into legalism. Now, I remember my father saying, as a young man, an evangelist took him for a cup of tea and a tea biscuit in a hotel on a Sunday. And frankly, I think he thought he had lost his salvation. You know, that was kind of the culture. But now we've gone to the other extreme. You know, where anything goes. You know, if we play football on a Sunday morning to miss the church service, well, that's okay. You know, I'm having a nice time with my non-Christian friends. You know, we've gone to the other extreme. But if we claim that we haven't sinned, be careful, says John. Because if you're not dealing with your sin, your fellowship will break. Remember, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And then just maybe as our heads go down and think, how on earth can I do this? Look what John writes at the beginning of chapter 2. My dear children, and here he's very gentle. And he says, I write this so that you will not sin. This is preventative as well, he says. But look, if you do sin, watch this. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, in the older Bibles, the word is advocate, which as a lawyer I'd quite like, but it's probably not quite the right word. The word mediator would be a better understanding of the concept here. We've got someone who mediates with the one who is completely light on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it's almost like John is saying, by his righteous presence, we're brought into the place where the Father dwells. You know, there was an illustration, this is a lovely illustration of this in Luke 22, when Jesus is praying for Simon Peter. And he prays three things for Simon. He says, Simon, I pray that your faith will not fail. He prays that he will return to the work that God has given him. And he prays that he will learn to strengthen his brothers. And it's just a lovely picture there of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. And there's Peter with his big mouth, who's just about to mess up big style. And we see that interceding, that mediating ministry of the Lord Jesus. Again, you know, these things, we kind of make the statements, we read the text, and it washes over us, and we need to stop and think, that's amazing. My name is on his lips before his heavenly Father. Now just let that sink in. That in the very presence of God, now don't ask me how that works, I don't know, we're not told. But on this statement here, my name is taken into his presence. And Jesus very wonderfully mediates between me and my heavenly Father. And he is the righteous one. And then John concludes this section about sin. He says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I love this. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now some people have tried to limit that. You've got to look at the way John uses, or any writer uses, an expression. And he uses exactly the same statement in verse 19 of chapter 5. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world, he says, is under the control of the evil one. Now, some people have sought to limit that sacrifice, but it's for the whole world, including the bit that's under Satan's dominance. What an amazing sacrifice for sin. What an amazing gospel we have. That because of what's been done on our behalf, we can enter into a relationship with God. And not only that, but because of that same blood, and I think this is what John is saying here, we can enter into fellowship, a daily walk, a daily relationship. And that is maintained. And the old worthies at Carruthers used to say to me when I was a boy, Eric, keep short accounts with the Lord. Do you remember that? Ruth's nodding her head. Some of you had that said to you as well. And I used to wonder what on earth they were on about. Short account. What do they mean, short accounts? You know what they were saying? Bring your sin to him daily. Don't let it add up. But continually bring your life before the Lord with the light of His word shining on it and illuminating what needs to be dealt with, so that in that moment by moment, day by day, you can enjoy His presence. Do you know what? That is the pinnacle of human experience. You know, I don't know if you see these programs, but you know, it's something like the 100 things that you've got to do before you die. And I have to say, I sometimes watch these things, and frankly, I'd die doing them. I wouldn't even, you know, I wouldn't get up the hill before I'd be in glory. But I look at them and I think, but what happens when you get to the top of the mountain? And you suddenly discover, hey, this wasn't really as wonderful as I thought it was going to be. Do you know what you do? You go on to the next thing for the adrenaline rush. And once you find that that's empty, you go on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And you spend your life doing those 100 things before you die, and you find that one is just as empty as the other. Because the real pinnacle, if I can put it that way, of human experience is to walk with your Creator, who is also your Redeemer. Amazing. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more hungry I get for that. The more that's what I realize I really need and I really want. Because to walk with God is the most thrilling, is the most exciting, is the thing that will prepare us for the worst of all of the experiences, which is our death. Because let's face it, none of us look forward to that. But to know that one day we will see the one we have walked with, even in these greatest issues of life, can bring comfort and joy. What an epistle for the first epistle of John is, isn't it? It's amazing. And maybe when I'm here in September, if the Lord lays it on my heart, we'll look at chapter 2. And then he talks about how if you want a fellowship with me, you better sort out your fellowship with each other. You've got to work it out relationally. So I don't know if that whets your appetite for September, or you'll all go on holiday that week. I don't know. But anyway, it's been lovely to be with you. Our time really has gone today. Thank you for listening.